the book of Zechariah. Very briefly, let me review one or two things. There are three significant names in verse 1 when, if the meanings are understood, we'll set forth the thrust of the book of Zechariah. You'll get the whole gist of the book if you get these three names. You help me now. The first name, Zechariah, means what, class? God remembers. The second name, the father of Zechariah, Berechiah, means what, class? God will bless. And the third name, Zechariah's grandfather, Iddo, means what? God's appointed time. Now put the three names together and the three meanings, and this is what you have. God remembers, and God will bless in His appointed time. Now the second thing to remember is that the book of Zechariah is all about the nation of Israel and that nation's relationship to God. And at the time of the writing, Zechariah was a post-captivity or a post-exilic prophet. He was writing after the 70 years captivity in Babylon, and he was writing to encourage the people spiritually. Haggai wrote to encourage the people to build up the city and to rebuild all that was torn down when the war started. But Zechariah was called to build up the people spiritually. Here again, each man had his gift. God used Haggai to stir the people up to get the city built and to build the walls. He used Zechariah to stir the people up spiritually. Each man has a gift. Some pastors are that way. They don't stay long in a church. They're organizers. They stir things up and get things moving and do a good job and then move on. And they move frequently. Some men have a different type of ministry and they have long years in one pastorate. We ought not to criticize this. A man is simply using his gift. He's doing the best that he can. Maybe you can be thankful that the fellow who doesn't have the gift to stay long didn't stay long. Maybe after 10 or 12 years, you'd be wishing he had left, you see. So each man has his gift. Now, Haggai was used of God to stir the people up in a material way. Zechariah was used of God to stir the people up spiritually, to call them to repentance and revival. And they were down as low as they'd ever been. And he said, now look, God remembers, and God's going to bless in His appointed time. And so with this background to the book of Zechariah, we want to proceed now with this first vision. We touched on it yesterday, and I thought it was too sketchy and too hurried. We were running out of time, so we want to go back and make sure we have it clearly in our minds. The introduction to the book is found in the first six chapters, and the introduction is made up of a brief sermon. A sermon that God gave to Zechariah to minister to the people. After the introduction in the form of a sermon, we have the first of eight visions in the book. Now, this is what makes the book of Zechariah so difficult, visions. Yesterday, I heard a teenager on the island say, before the service started, holy cow, that book of Zechariah is all Greek to me. She didn't know it was written in Hebrew. She said, that book of Zechariah is all Greek to me. She said, that's worse than the book of Revelation. She said, I give up. And I'm glad I heard her say it. I didn't say anything yesterday, but today, after I hoped she had forgotten it, you know, I didn't let on I know who said it. I use that as an illustration. And this is the way many people approach the book of Zechariah. They give up. Why? Because in the eight visions, we have symbolic language. And you read one of these visions and you say, well, I give up. I don't understand. What is this all about? Always remember this, that the symbolism in the Bible, all the symbols in the Bible, are intended to teach literal truth. Whenever you find a type or a symbol in the Bible, if you can get to the meaning of the type or the symbol, then you'll get to the literal understanding of the Bible. The Bible must be accepted literally. Please get that into your head and heart. And the symbols in the Bible are designed to teach literal truth. So when you understand the symbol, you get to the literal meaning that the Holy Spirit has in the use of the symbol. And this is going to be our basic study today. We're going to dig into the first vision as a key to an understanding of the rest of the visions. Now, we're not going to study Zechariah in five easy lessons. Forget it. You wouldn't study it in 14 easy lessons. It has 14 chapters. But we want to get the key to it, and it'll help us in our further pursuit of an understanding of this book. The first vision then, or I should say the eight visions, begin with verse 7 of chapter 1 and end with verse 15 of chapter 6. 1:7 to 6:15 contain eight visions. Now we're going to look closely at the first vision. And I want to use the first vision as a key to unlock the door into the storehouse of truth that will give you an understanding of the whole book of Zechariah. There are two things I want you to see about the first vision. First, the vision is exposed. The vision is exposed, verses 8 to 13. The vision is exposed in verses 8 to 13. Second, the vision is explained, verses 14 through 17. The vision is explained in verses 14 through 17. Now let's begin again with the first vision and take it slowly and get the key to an understanding of the rest of these visions. Let's read on now. I'm beginning with verse 8. I saw by night. Now this is a vision, not a dream. Now keep in mind the difference between dreams and visions. A prophet receiving a message from God in a dream received it when he was asleep. But a prophet receiving a message from God in a vision received it when he was awake. Now, God does not speak in dreams and visions today. The reason why he spoke in dreams and visions is because the Bible wasn't written. There wasn't any Bible. And this is the way God revealed himself to the writing prophets. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses speckled and white. Now, the context doesn't tell us in so many words, but the other horses had riders. I'll show you that from the context, not spelled out literally, but it's certainly inferred here. They were not horses without riders. Now, we call the first vision what class? What's the title of it? The Man Among the Myrtles. The Man Among the Myrtles. That's the first vision. Give each one a title and try to memorize that, and you'll have the gist of the book of Zechariah, The Man Among the Myrtles. Now, the first thing we want, and by the way, he's mentioned three times. You have him again in verse 10, and the man that stood among the myrtles. Now, notice in verse 11, and they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. Now, what's the difference? Twice he is called what? The man among the myrtles, and once he is called what? The angel of the Lord among the myrtles. Now, watch closely. They're one and the same. It's the same person. Now, if we can identify the man among the myrtles, we have a key to an understanding of the book of Zechariah. We have to identify him. And I'm going to try with God's help to identify him for you this morning. The first key to identifying him is in verse 11, where he is called the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. Now watch closely. I'm going to go slowly. The Bible nowhere speaks of the angels, plural, of the Lord. Now when I say that, and don't neglect anything here. Don't close your ear. You're going to miss one thing and you're going to misquote me. Will you please look at verse 11? He is called the angel of, but the word Lord here is spelled in all capital letters. Do you see that? Now, there are different ways to spell Lord. For example, you can spell the word Lord. Look at verse 9. Then said I, O my Lord. All small letters, all the letters are in the lower case. Then many times in the Bible, you will find the word Lord with a capital L, small o, small r, small d. But wherever you find the word Lord with all capital letters, this is a very accurate translation, it means Jehovah, Jehovah. And you will never find anywhere in the Bible, to the best of my knowledge, the angels plural of Jehovah. Now you'll find this, the angels of God, that you'll find in the Bible. The word God spelled with a capital G, a small o, and a small d. But you'll never find the angels plural of Jehovah. Do you know why? Because there is only one. There is only one angel of Jehovah. And the definite article is always used. Not an angel of Jehovah, the angel of Jehovah. There's only one. All right, can we identify the angel of Jehovah? Yes, I think we can. Now this morning we're going to identify him, because when you do that, you're really moving in the book of Zechariah. You're getting the kind of an introduction that'll help you to appreciate and understand the whole 14 chapters. Put a marker in Zechariah and turn back with me to the book of Genesis. When you found the book of Genesis, will you turn to the 16th chapter? Genesis is a very easy book to find. I notice my classes always get Genesis much faster than they get Zechariah. And they get Zechariah much faster than they get Azariah. Much faster. They look longer for the book of Azariah than they do Zechariah. The 16th chapter of the book of Genesis, I gave you enough time to get it. To save time, let me just bring you up to date as to what's in this chapter. Abraham and Sarah had no children. And Abraham thought it was Sarah's fault. And so they did something that was a common practice in those days. By mutual consent, they took an Egyptian maid, and Abraham became the father of a child to this younger woman. Now, Sarah agreed to this, but after it happened, she got jealous, and she said, "Well, Abe, I guess maybe we better get rid of this girl." So she said to the girl, "You better take your baby and go." The baby hadn't been born yet, but she was expecting the child. "So you better go." She agreed to it, and because it's a disgrace for a Jewish woman not to have a child to carry on, for posterity to carry on, she agreed to this. It was wrong for them to do it, because God wanted Sarah to be the mother of the child. Be that as it may, this girl, by the name of Hagar, is now out on the desert, and she's with child, and she's really troubled. Verse 7, "And the angel of Jehovah found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" Now, the questions of God are never for information. When God said, "Where'd you come from, and where are you going?" he knew. Whenever God asks a question, it's always to probe the thinking of the person being interrogated. God has all the answers. God doesn't ask questions for his information. Always bear that in mind. "And the angel of the Lord said unto her," verse 9, "return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hands, under her hands. And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly." Notice the supernatural language. Only God could do this. Only God could multiply the seed of a woman. "That it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, behold, thou art with child and shalt bear a son." Supernatural revelation. He even tells her the sex of the child. "And shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him." By the way, that's the father of the Arabs, you know. That's why the Arabs lay claim to Palestine. They say, "We're descendants of Abraham. Abraham's our father, and God promised the land to Abraham, and we're the children of Abraham." And they are, in a sense. But it wasn't Ishmael's posterity that was to get the land. It was whose posterity, class? Isaac's, you see. The child born to Sarah. Verse 13. "And she called the name of whom? The Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me." Now, verse 13 says she called his name the Lord. Question, class. Who is the angel of the Lord? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. But why is he called the angel of the Lord? Oh, because there are three persons in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. No one has ever seen God the Father, and no one ever will see God the Father. The reason being, John 4:24, God is spirit. You can't see a spirit. We have a whole row of spirits in this front bench here. The folks who say, "Well, Brother Strauss, I'm sorry I didn't get to the meeting, but something detained me. I was there in spirit." Here they are, right here. Don't they give you the creeps? Did you ever notice the folks are always in church in spirit, never bring an offering? never have an offering. The spirits never carry an offering. God is spirit. You can't see a spirit. John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. And you take that for what it says. That's exactly what it means. But you say, Brother Strauss, the Bible says. Here's a woman says she saw God. Yes, but she didn't see God the Father. She saw the second person of the Godhead. The angel of Jehovah is always a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Theologians call this a theophany or a Christophany. You see, Jesus Christ did not begin when he was born of the Virgin Mary. As long as there has been God, there has been the Son of God. All three persons in the Godhead are co-equal and co-eternal, and all three persons in the Godhead possess all of the essential and unique attributes of deity, without which any one of them would cease to be God. If Jesus Christ is not eternal, he couldn't be God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. That eternal second person of the Godhead always existed. He is eternal. And he put in his appearance in Old Testament times. And he's always referred to as the angel of the Lord. I want to give you one other passage in support. Now, what we're doing is trying to interpret the book of Zechariah. And what I want you to note now is that the Bible is a self-interpretive book. The Bible interprets itself. I wish we could get away from men's opinions about the Bible. My opinion about the Bible is not worth a snap of my finger. And neither is your preacher's opinion. Can your opinion? A passage in the Bible can only mean one thing in its primary interpretation. I'll repeat that a little, word it a little differently. No passage in the Bible can ever mean two things in its primary interpretation. There can be several applications to a given passage, but only one primary interpretation. And it's the minister's responsibility to discover what is the interpretation of the passage. And it's always supported by the Bible. The Bible never contradicts itself. The Bible is a self-interpretive book. We're simply identifying the man among the myrtles. And if you don't do this, you may as well quit the book of Zechariah now. You're lost. This is the key to the book right here. In order to clarify this, now we learn who the angel of the Lord is from Genesis 16. He's God. We learn from John 4:24, John 1:18, John 1:1, John 1:14 that he is the second person in the Godhead. Now turn to the book of Judges, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. When you found Judges, get chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. Here's a case similar to that of Sarah. A man by the name of Manoah had a wife, and she had no children. And they wanted a child. That's normal. That's the purpose for marriage. Did you know that? Sex is not sinful. When God put our first parents together, he said, what, class? Be fruitful and what? Multiply. That's the purpose of the sexes. If God wanted one sex, he would have made one. He wanted two. And the reason why he made two is for the multiplication of the human race. It's just as simple as that. Why don't we teach our children sex from the Bible? It's so beautiful. So meaningful. Why do we hush-hush it? Why don't we just tell it like it is in the Bible? We save ourselves a lot of problems, save our children a lot of trouble. You know? Why don't we can this stork idea and open the Bible and give them the truth? I think the Holy Spirit would use the Word. And you women, let me give it to you this morning. I heard a woman who belongs to this women's lip movement say, what are we women supposed to be, a baby factory? I'd be ashamed if I were a woman to make a crack like that. You young women learn it. It's an honor to become a mother in the marriage bed. No higher privilege is ever given to a woman than that. You women be women. Be what God made you. Don't try to take the role of a man. Brother, I'd be pretty much disgusted to wake up some morning and find I'd been sleeping all night with a truck driver. Damn, I'm a moron. got that out of my system. Boy, I was hoping I'd find a verse in the Bible and unload that when I got it here. Here's a woman who was barren. She had no children. Judges 13:2. Now, who comes to her in verse 3? The angel of the Lord. Verse 6, the woman came and said to her husband, who came to me? A man of God. In verse 9, God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and who came again to him? The angel of Jehovah, of God here. But look at verse 13. And the angel of whom? Verse 16. And the angel of whom? Verse 15. Manoah said unto the angel of whom? Verse 17. And Manoah said unto the angel of whom? Verse 18. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it secret? Manoah took a kid with a meal offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. This is the ascension of Christ in type before he was ever born. He ascended in a flame. The angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. This is Manoah's concept. But Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen whom, class? Who's the angel of God? He's God. He said, we saw God. Now, John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Here's a pre-incarnate appearance. The angel of Jehovah is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have a key to Zechariah. Who's the man among the myrtles? Jesus. Now get the picture. Here is a nation, Israel. Their Messiah comes to them in pre-incarnate form to assure them that God has not forgotten them. God remembers, and God will bless in His time. Now let's identify the myrtle trees. What do the myrtle trees mean? May I suggest to you that they typify Israel? Let me give you the scripture. Isaiah 55:13. Isaiah is prophesying of a millennial scene. He says, instead of the briar, there shall come up the what, class? The myrtle tree. Now, some of you know that verse because you quoted the rest of it. Instead of the briar, there shall come up the myrtle tree. And that's a millennial scene. Isaiah is looking down the corridors of time. Now, we've identified the man on the red horse. He is Christ. We've identified the myrtle trees, Israel. Now look where the nation is in verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. The nation was as low as it could get. It had gone through 70 years of slavery, 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Their properties were confiscated. They were destroyed in the battle. All their goods were taken. Many of the people were killed. And the remnant that returned, their chins were really hanging low. They were down in the dumps. Many years ago, somebody wrote a little chorus, down in the dumps I'll never go. How many of you can remember that? Anybody know that chorus? Ira, do you know that? Your young people used to sing that up at Lake Machias. Down in the dumps I'll never go, that's where the devil keeps me low. I don't sing that. Down in the dumps I'll never go. You ever been there? Huh? That's where Israel was. Right down in the dumps. They had hit rock bottom. And when they hit bottom, something happened. Verse 9. Zechariah says to the angel, he said, hey, what's all this? What are all these horses and these men here? He said, what are these? And the angel that talked with me, that's the communicating angel now. He said, I'll show you what they are. Now, the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered. He took over. You'll notice that he's the leader, and all the other riders on the horses respect his leadership. He said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. They're God's patrolmen. God has these angels all over. And they answered the angel of Jehovah. All the other riders on the horses, they said to the angel of Jehovah, to Christ, that stood among the myrtle trees, "We've walked to and fro, we've patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." The only nation in trouble is the nation of Israel. Everybody else is having a good time. In America, they got 2 and 3 cars in every family, 2 and 3 color TV sets in every house. They're tearing up and down the highways with boats on the back of their automobiles. They're flying their private planes. They never had it so good. Poor Israel's being kicked around. The Arabs are haunting them, and Russia's helping the Arabs out, and Israel's being kicked around. But the rest of the world's having a great time. And what the angels said, I'm reading between the lines with my sanctified imagination here right now. Now something happens in verse 12, which is a great encouragement to the people. Then the angel of Jehovah answered and said, "O Jehovah of hosts, who is speaking to whom?" Christ is speaking to the Father. And he plays the role of Israel's intercessor. Here are the people of God in trouble. They're at the bottom as low as they can get. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the members of the body of Christ, now takes the role of intercessor. And he prays for them. And he says to the Father, "How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah?" Do you ever get discouraged as a Christian? As a young pastor, I suffered greatly. Perhaps it was pride and self-centeredness, self-pity. It was wrong. But sometimes I used to get down and, you know, pity yourself by saying, "Boy, I bet nobody's praying for me." Did you ever get that way? I confess that as a young pastor, I've been guilty of that. And then one day God taught me that somebody always prays for me. If every member of my church forgot to pray for me, there's a man in heaven never forgets. Hebrews 7:25. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Thank you, Jesus, for praying for me. I want you to do something. Just consider something. Will you consider taking the 17th chapter of John, when there's no one around, go into the bathroom and lock the door, if you have to, and read it out loud once a day for 1 week? And listen to Jesus pray for you. Read it out loud. Don't read it quietly. Silently, read it out loud. Let me give you a few verses to encourage you. Turn to John 7. Don't lose Zechariah. We're coming back. I only want to show you what Jesus is doing in Zechariah. John 17. Now, this is the Lord's Prayer. John 17. The Our Father prayer is not the Lord's Prayer. Don't ever call that the Lord's Prayer. Jesus never prayed it. Jesus never will pray it. Jesus can't pray it. Because in that prayer, there's a plea for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus never had any sins. He never had to ask the Father to forgive us, to forgive him his trespasses. He never had any. That's not the Lord's Prayer. He never prayed that prayer. You'll never find in the Bible that he did, and he never will. He never can pray it. This is the Lord's Prayer. John 17. I'm not going to read the whole prayer. I'm simply going to read, beginning with verse 6. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." In the Old Testament, they were Israelites. In this dispensation, they're us, the members of the body of Christ, the church. "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. They have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." I pray for them. Thank you, Jesus. You hear what he's saying? I pray for them. He's talking to the Father. He's saying he's praying for you. Hear the New Testament believers now. He says, "Father, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. These my followers, these thy children, they're in the world, Father. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Holy Father. When did you hear your pastor use terms like this? I hear some men pray, it sounds just like they're talking to their dog at home. Lord, you do this. Like you said, here, Fido, you do that. You read this out loud. You'll learn how to talk to God. We should read it out loud once a day for 1 week. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. You imagine Jesus saying, hey, man upstairs, you do this. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. Jesus is praying for the unity of the saints. Verse 13, Zechariah receives a comforting word. As a matter of fact, there's a series of them. There are six of them. I want to give them to you. Verse 14, the word comes back through the prayer of Jesus. First, that God still has compassion for his people. So the angel that communed with me, he's now the communicating angel. He said, cry thou, saying, tell the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem. God still has compassion for his people. What does that mean, I'm jealous for Jerusalem? Can you imagine, young man, young married man, can you imagine, say, a gang of hoodlums come into your house and at the point of a gun carry off your young, beautiful wife? Huh? And tie you up? Can you imagine what would run through your mind? What kind of jealousy? Not hatred for your wife, no. It would be the kind of jealousy born of compassion and love for your wife. I'm trying to illustrate this statement. I am jealous for Jerusalem. The first comforting word is God's compassion for his people. Verse 15, you have the second good and comfortable word. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen or the nations that are at ease. God's displeasure with the unbelieving world. The answer comes back. Don't worry, God's not pleased with the way the world's treating his people. God loves you, and he knows what's going on. He knows the squeeze that's being put on the true church of Christ. He knows that. The third good and comforting word, by the way, there are three in verse 16. Let's call them 16a, 16b, and 16c. Okay? 16a. Watch this one now. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, what did I tell you yesterday? Not am returned, but will surely return. The first one in verse 16 is the promise of Christ's second coming. That's a good and comforting word. 16b. My house shall be built. The second good and comforting word in verse 16 is the promise of the building of the millennial temple. There's going to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. You'll find that in Ezekiel chapters 40, 41, and 42, a literal temple. 16c, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. A line shall be stretched forth. Jerusalem will enjoy great growth. And verse 17, God's election of Israel will never be vindicated, or rather will be vindicated, I should say. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. When God saves a man, he saves him for how long, class? How long? Would you say it again, for how long? I want to cover this other vision in chapter 1. I think this is essential. Now, let's look at the second vision. Now, what's the first vision show? It shows Israel's security in Christ. This is what the first vision shows. Now, the second vision is designed to show how God will deal with the enemies of Israel, the enemies of his people. Just keep that simple statement in your mind. You'll have the picture of this first chapter, which is a key. The first vision, Israel's security in Christ. The second vision, how God deals with the enemies of his people. Now, what do you have? You have four horns and four carpenters. The girl said, holy cow, four horns and four carpenters. I give up. What's it all about? Well, don't give up yet. Stick with it. Stick with it. Verse 18. Then lifted up I mine eyes. Now, he wasn't sleeping, but apparently he had his head bowed in meditation. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. This is what Zechariah saw. This is the vision. And I said to the angel that talked with me, the communicating angel, he said, what are these? And he answered, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, just think for a moment before I tell you what they are and see if it doesn't come to you. These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. I wonder if you would like to guess what the horn is a symbol of here. Anybody want to try it? Hey, you come to the head of the class. The horn is a symbol of a nation with power. Exactly right. Now, let me show you that from the Bible. This is not my opinion. I want you to see from the Bible. Put a marker in Zechariah and turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah. When you found Jeremiah, find chapter 48. Jeremiah 48. Now, there are many passages, and we'll not take time for all. I'll turn to one and then give you some others to put in your notes. Jeremiah 48, 25. The horn of Moab is cut off. What does that mean? The power of Moab has been broken. For what's the next statement? And his arm is broken. God broke the power of Moab. And what's the language he uses? The horn of Moab is cut off. You see, the Bible is a self-interpretive book. When you catch the meaning of the symbol, then you can get the literal meaning of the passage. Now, come back to Zechariah. There are four horns. Four great nations who were responsible for the downtreading of Israel. Daniel chapter 2 tells us who they are. Who's the first one, class? The nation of what? Babylon. Thank you, sister. What's the second nation, class? Which empire? The Medo-Persian Empire. Thank you. What was the third great nation? Greece. And what was the fourth? Rome. There have only been four great Gentile world powers. Only four. And there won't be another. The next great world ruler will be King Jesus, you see. So here we have the four horns representing four national powers responsible for the punishment brought upon God's people. Now, he says the four horns, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, verse 20, and the Lord showed me four carpenters. The Lord showed me four carpenters. And I said, and what are these? What are these going to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. And these are come to fray. The four smiths are come to fray. What does that mean? If I fray you, oh, pardon me, if you fray me, what do you do to me? You clobber me. You clobber me. If you fray me, you clobber me. These are come to fray them. To cast out the horns of the Gentiles, or the Gentile power, which lifted up their horn, or their power, over the hand of Judah to scatter it. So what do you have in these visions in chapter 1? First, you have Israel's security in Christ, the man among the myrtles. The four horns and the four carpenters, you have the nations responsible for this, and God's promise to overthrow those nations. Babylon has come to naught. The Medo-Persian Empire came to naught. The Grecian Empire came to naught. The Roman Empire did not come to naught. It died down. It's been smoldering. There is a revival of the old Roman Empire, but it will come to naught when King Jesus comes. He'll see to that. Okay, that ends our study for today. Thank you for the 5 extra minutes. And tomorrow we're going to pursue chapter 2. The man with the tape measure, the yardstick, the surveyor, going around surveying the territory. Read that through for tomorrow. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank Thee for the Word. Bless it to our hearts. Send us forth better people for having been here. We pray for the ministry of the printed page. Bless the books that are bought and read and studied. Help people to be unselfish and to pass them on to others, that they too might be helped and instructed in the Word. For all of this we shall thank Thee in Jesus' precious name. Amen.